Oh, Father God, Lord, what would we do without your grace and mercy? You are so very gracious to us. You give us far beyond what we deserve, because the truth is we don't deserve anything. We deserve death. We deserve hell, God. We don't deserve you. We don't deserve your Son, because, Lord, we have sinful, wicked hearts. Oh, but, Lord, thankfully, you so loved your creation, the world, that you sent your one and only Son to die in our place, and whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. Thank you for the mercy, God, that you have shown to us by keeping back from us really what we do deserve. Lord, we have this great illustration in your word of salvation in the flood. And though we've been talking about maybe a lot of the technical sides of it as well, God, we do not want to ever miss out on Lord, the deeper meaning that this is a type, it's a type of Christ. The ark delivering the people through the waters of judgment. And Lord, the way Christ delivers us through the waters of judgment. So that, Lord, we could stand on the other side. We could stand on the rock that is your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and be forgiven of our sins, and, Lord, rightfully claim heaven and eternal life as being ours. And not ours, Lord, where, boy, we got to now keep up appearances, and we got to just work to keep our salvation, because, boy, we can't let up. We don't want to lose it. We don't want to lose it, because we can't lose it, God. Yes, we want to work hard for you, and yes, we want to live for your glory, and yes, we want to be obedient to you, God. But we do so out of a loving heart, a heart that loves you because of what you have done for us. Not out of some kind of sense of duty, or because duty is the wrong word, but out of a sense of we've got to do this to maintain our good standing with you. Because if we don't, then you're going to let us slip back into not being saved. We just know that that's not true, God. It's not what the Scriptures teach us. They teach us that to be saved is to be a child of God, an adopted child who cannot be returned or given back. Our salvation is so secure, Lord, it cannot be something that we decide to give away, or that we decide that we've had enough of and we're just going to let it depart from us. It's not anything that Satan can get hold of and rip away from us. It's not anything that somebody else can remove from us, God. Oh, Lord, thank you. Praise you. Lord, may you be glorified in our study this morning. May we be filled with great and wonderful words of truth. But Lord, in it all too, may we not miss the bigger and greater picture of salvation. Jesus going to the cross in our behalf. We pray this all in your Son's name. Amen. We're going to jump right in here today. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Genesis 8. Genesis chapter 8. This really will be our final installment on our series, Science and the Bible. This is part 9. We extended the flood here a little bit and kind of went chapter 6, one message, chapter 7 and chapter 8. So we're at chapter 8 today. Noah and the flood are covered in these three chapters, and a little bit of post-flood in chapter 9. And so far, we've dealt with the reason for the flood, and that goes back to Genesis chapter 6. And just basically, the people's hearts were only evil continually. God was sorry that he had made man. He was grieved in his heart, and he decided to destroy man, save for Noah and the other seven members of his family. Then the building of the ark came about, where we answered questions like, well, what was the ark made of? How big was it? Could it really have withstood a violent worldwide cataclysmic flood? Then we got into the animals and we asked, how could Noah round up so many animals? How could all the animals fit on the ark? What did they all eat while on the ark? And finally, were dinosaurs on the ark? And if so, how do you account for some of their large sizes? There's a neat thing. If you go to the Answers in Genesis website recently, Ken Ham invited, you know, they finished their giant ark. It's called the Ark Encounter. And it's about, I think, just a few miles or maybe some miles from the main museum, but not too far away. And you can go and see a life-size reconstruction of the ark based on what Scripture tells us. In any case, he invited Bill Nye, the science guy, who, if you remember, a couple of years ago, he did a debate with him. It was very much watched and kind of hotly contested, all that. And so he invited Bill Nye to the Ark Encounter to have a personal tour from Ken, and Bill Nye accepted. And there's some neat pictures, and Ken Ham does a little write-up about just their time together. He said, you know, we had some hot debate topics as we were doing our tour and things, you know, but he came. He came. Praise the Lord. And he said, I was able to share the gospel too with him. And so that's kind of a neat thing. So put that on your vacation destination, the Ark Encounter. Out in, where is that, Ohio, I think? Kentucky. Thanks, Kentucky. Yep. All right. In any case, we asked all those questions about the ark. Then last week, we looked at the flood itself. Where the water came from, how much of the earth did it really cover? In other words, you know, some claim, well, it wasn't really a worldwide flood. Sure, there was a flood, but it was a local flood. It maybe just was the Palestine area kind of thing, because they want to discredit the miraculous. And that's what we've said all along, right? There's this battle still today for the book of Genesis, even amongst so-called believers, Christians, that don't want to acknowledge the miraculous nature because they don't think that the science we have out there meshes with the Bible. It actually meshes with the Bible extremely well. They just don't want to account for anything, like I said, of the miraculous nature. Why don't they? Because, frankly, cut to the chase, they don't want to submit to God. They don't want to submit to God. They don't. If God truly is their creator and created all things, including them, then they would have to submit to Him, rightfully so. But they don't want to do that. So we asked some other questions. How long did the water stick around for? How did the flood end? What happened to all the water? What, if anything, this is what we're going to talk about today. What did the flood do to our earth? What is left behind today? Is there scientific proof of a cataclysmic worldwide flood or just the opposite? Well, let's jump in here. Look at chapter 8. Oh, by the way, Noah and his family have now been in the ark for 157 days. That's just over 5 months. Since they went in and that God closed the door behind them. Remember, they went into the ark for 7 days before it even started to rain. Then the rain came, which lasted for the 40 days and nights. But then the Bible tells us the flood prevailed and continued for 150 days. That includes the 40, bringing us to this total of 157. Look at Genesis 8, verse 1. But God, we love that word, but in the Scriptures, huh? It always tells us usually something good, something great about God. But God, He wasn't going to leave them out there to perish and die. God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. And God caused a wind to pass over the earth and the water subsided. Also, the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed and the rain from the sky was restrained. And the water receded steadily from the earth. And at the end of 150 days, the water decreased. Now, this is not so different from God doing what He did even at the beginning of creation, when He separated the water from the land, if you remember. Well, He's doing it again here. And while, yes, there may have been just an actual wind, remember, with the vapor canopy now gone, temperature differentials would have become more extreme between the equator and the poles, with great air movements having now begun on the earth. But it also could be that wind, the wind mentioned here, is actually the Holy Spirit doing this, as it's the same Hebrew word for both wind and spirit, ruah, which is the same word used back in Genesis 1 and verse 2, when God's Spirit, the ruah, was hovering over the surface of the deep. Either way, the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky have been closed, the water restrained, and the ruah, the spirit or wind, is causing the water to begin to steadily recede and decrease. So where did it go? Where did that water go? Now, while some certainly would have evaporated, there must have been a drastic rearrangement in geography and topography, with continental land masses rising from the waters and ocean basins deepening and widening to receive the waters draining off the lands. In fact, this is exactly what happened as testified by Psalm 104, verses 6 to 9. Go ahead and hold your spot here and flip over real quick to Psalm 104, verses 6 to 9. It's great when we got these other places in the Scripture that speak to these different aspects of the creation account. Now, we don't know who wrote this psalm, but it tells in great poetic detail even the glory of God's creation. So look along as I read Psalm 104. I'm going to pick up in verse 5, actually. He established the earth upon its foundation, speaking of God, so that it will not totter forever and ever. You covered it with the deep. Now the psalmist is speaking to God. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. We're talking about the flood here, gang. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they hurried away. And the mountains rose, and the valleys sank down to the place where you established for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass over, so that they will not return to cover the earth. The psalmist is very specific about the land and raising up and in some areas and decreasing in others to account and allow for the water to have a holding area. What do we call these things now? Oceans, right? Seas. When the psalmist specifically addresses the flood, he says that the mountains rose, the valleys sank exactly to where God wanted them, for the water left over to become the seas and the oceans. Boundaries created, no more worldwide flood. Now, with such a cataclysmic event, a mammoth worldwide flood, seismic and volcanic activity, the force and pressures of the waters, all of this dramatically and drastically changed the geography and topography of the earth. Listen to biblical commentator Henry Morris. I've presented him to you before. I think he's still to date the only creation scientist who's a believer that wrote a commentary on Genesis. He writes, during the flood itself, the breaking up of the great deep complex of the subcrustal reservoirs and conduits, the tremendous release of heat energy, and the outflows of great quantities of water and magma undoubtedly left the earth's crust in a highly unstable condition. Somehow these great subterranean caverns, no longer pressurized, collapsed. And the waters began draining into them. Remember, we're talking about those subterranean reservoirs, which were the waters that from the deep, right, that had a heat source and came up. Well, now they collapsed. No longer pressurized. And the waters began draining into them, the bottoms of the ocean basins. And likewise, friends, massive amounts of eroded sediment. By definition, sediment is material that settles to the bottom of a liquid and or a material deposited by water. Mammoth amounts of sediment were moved all over the globe and stratified, meaning fell into layers. Layers. That is forming the current continents. Morris again writes, not only do sedimentary rocks abound all over the world, but they give much evidence of having been formed by rapid and continuous depositional processes. They're being deposited very quickly and rapidly. Each individual stratum or layer is a distinct sedimentary unit, and in most formations can be shown by hydraulic analysis to have been formed within a few minutes' time. This is very important because this absolutely goes against the current science of the day, which says that this layer of strata takes how long to form? Millions of years, exactly. It can also be said of the many layers that upwardly form a column that most throughout the world are what we call conformable, meaning each layer of stratum began to be deposited immediately after the preceding one, and also meaning there would not be a time gap in between each layer, just layer and then 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 layer. This indicates that a whole geologic column of stratum formed rapidly. If this is true, then the geologic columns we see throughout the world had to have been formed in a catastrophic way, not in what scientists call a uniformitarian way that many scientists believe. Remember, uniformitarianism, I know big $5 word, says that we look at our processes today to understand the processes of history. In other words, whatever amount of time it takes for strata to form today, then that's how it must have been back in the days of Noah, meaning millions of years. Today, and we'll actually talk about a big exception to this rule, but there will be cases where maybe things took longer, and so they think that, or they just think it took longer, so therefore if it took longer now, it would take longer back then. It's a whole lot of phony baloney. However, Henry Morris writes this, if it is reasonably assumed that the average thickness of the sedimentary rocks throughout the world is 1 mile, and the average rate of deposition during flooding conditions is 1 inch of compacted sediment every 5 minutes, it would only take 220 days to form the entire mile-thick column. Huh. Interesting. Interesting, huh? Maybe it's things are not as they seem. By the way, guess what we have throughout the world, and including here in Trinity County, in these geologic columns of stratum? Fossils, don't we? Fossils. We have dead animals turned to stone, stone-like deal here. Guess how fossils are formed? Not over millions or thousands or even hundreds of years, because what would have happened to dead animals in that time? They would have decomposed. They would have been destroyed by decay, or once more animals reproduced after Noah and them got off the ark, they would be destroyed by scavengers. Now, not to be morbid here, but what happens to a dead body, animal or human, if left unattended? Would it get scavenged or decay and turn back into dust, or would it first turn into stone? Obviously, one of the first two. In other words, the preservation of fossils requires rapid burial and petrification. Petrified, to be made stone-like. Some of the best examples of this are fossils of one animal eating another. I should have got it for you and put it up on the screen. Maybe you've seen this. You could go on the internet, I'm sure, and put it in fish eating fish. There's some great fossils out there. I've seen them, you know, with my own eyes. You can go down to Grace Baptist Church in Reading. Al Franklin down there loves fossils and has huge, great displays of fossils in the lobby of the church. I assume they're still there. But in any case, one of them is a fish with its mouth open, and another fish is inside his mouth. He's eating the fish when, bam, he gets trapped in the sediment and becomes part of the stratum, part of the layer, instantly. How else would that be possible? You couldn't have a fish eating a fish over millions of years. How could that happen if not by extremely rapid settling? We're going to talk a little bit more about fossils in just a bit. Let's get back to our text. Look at verse 4. In the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. Mount Ararat is now is at 17,000 feet in elevation, and others in the region are volcanic mountains formed during the flood. They abound in what is called pillow lava, a dense lava rock formed under great depths of water. The mountain also includes certain sedimentary formations containing marine fossils. And again, the question, how do you get marine fossils then? Well, maybe if there's a worldwide flood, things move, don't they? And, you know, I'm always amazed every year when we have our high flows, you know, our rainy season and stuff. We're over there on Brooks Lane with the Weaver Creek down there at the bottom. And, man, that creek is moving and it is full. And you stop and listen, you can hear boulders. I mean boulders clinking along. The power is unreal to move even giant rocks through the area. That's why, you know, when the Trinity River gets flooded and big trees are being flushed down and out kind of thing. It's interesting that the writer said that the ark rested upon the mountains as if it had been laboring for 5+ months as it brought its inhabitants through God's judgment flood. This is the second mention of resting in the Bible, the first after God created the world and then rested on the seventh day. And you think how appropriate this word is, also in light of the fact that the ark is used later on in Scripture, as I've already said, as a type of Christ, as Jesus also delivers His chosen ones safely through God's judgment. The book of Hebrews says that we have our Sabbath rest in Christ. As God finished His work of creation and the ark finished its mission, so Christ has finished the work of salvation. Let's just ask a quick question here. Could the ark be found today? Well, we've maybe seen those National Geographic specials or whatever, In Search of the Ark, you know. And I guess you could say it's possible, but you might consider some of these things. You know, you're dealing with an event that took place some 4,500 years ago. You're talking about modern-day Mount Ararat is in Turkey and has permanent ice. Expeditions have attempted to find it, but ultimately to no avail. So what happened? Well, it could have deteriorated, certainly. But I think this is a probable one, too. Consider Noah and his family coming out from the ark in the changed landscape. You think maybe they used the wood for other things? That they would have happily used the wood of the ark to build other structures? What do you think would happen also if things like the ark were found? What would happen if the Ark of the Covenant, we love our Indiana Jones, right? But what would happen if that really happened? We would worship it, wouldn't we? What if they found the wrapping that Jesus was buried in? Oh, wait a minute, supposedly they have, huh? The Shroud of Turin. What if they found the cross or the nails or whatever? Isn't it interesting that we haven't found these kinds of things? The relics that, say, even the Catholic Church might hold on to are somewhat obscure. Let's face it, it's not the main ones, right? So-and-so's clipping of hair, you know, that was a brother to one of the disciples twice removed or whatever, you know. No, I think it's obvious why these things don't show up. Because the Lord knows what we would do with them. We would worship them. We would bow down before these idols. As for the date, in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, now going back to dates in Genesis 7, this tells us it's been slightly more than 5 months since Noah and his family entered the ark, 5 months exactly since the rain started. Look at verse 5 back in chapter 8. And the water decreased steadily until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. And then it came about at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark, which he had made. And he sent out a raven, and it flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove from him to see if the water was abated from the face of the land. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, so she returned to him into the ark, for the water was on the surface of all the earth. Then he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark to himself. So he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent out the dove from the ark, and the dove came to him toward evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth. Then he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, but she did not return to him again. So here, friends, we have another 2.5 months from the time the ark reaches Mount Ararat and rests there until the tops of the mountains became visible, followed by another 40 days until Noah sent out the raven to see if the land was dry. Now the raven, a scavenger bird, did not return, but the dove did, bringing back this freshly picked olive leaf, which indicated that seedlings or cuttings from the hardy olive trees were already beginning to grow back on the mountainsides. The second time the dove was sent out, there was enough exposed land and foliage that it did not return. Look at verse 13. Now it came about in the 601st month, 601st year in the first month, on the first of the month, the water was dried up from the earth. So remember this, the rain started on the 17th day of the second month of Noah's 600-year-old life. This is a month and a half shy of 1 year. Then Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. In other words, it was drying, but not quite yet inhabitable. So Noah waited just shy of an additional 2 months before they all left the ark. Some 371 days from start to finish. You think, wow, I mean, astronauts now have stayed out in space that long, right? How about, being on a boat full of animals with your family of seven? Fun? Remember, God told Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. You can do it. I mean, I think that's what I would need, God's grace, to survive that, right? Have your whole family and all these animals for over a year. Look at verse 15. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife, and your sons and your sons' wives, and bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife, and his sons' wives with him, and every beast, and every creeping thing, and every bird, and everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark. Now, just stop for a moment and try to put yourself in Noah's shoes and just take this all in. The door opens, and you go outside. I mean, he is literally walking into a brand new world. Remember, it's devoid of people. There is no one else on the earth save for Noah and his family. And what used to be lush vegetation has now been replaced with a much more barren landscape. The air that used to be warm and gentle was now much colder and moving, and wind was created. And wait a minute, what are those things moving around up above? Those white things. Wait a minute, they're getting kind of dark. It's looking kind of hot. Uh-oh, are we in for it again? Wait a minute, was that raindrops? Oh no, oh no, 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 no. No, no, this can't be happening. This can't be happening, right? I mean, think about these things. Here's some other implied changes from what we get from our text. The oceans were much more extensive now that they contained all the waters from above the firmament and from the subterranean reservoirs below. In fact, water covers 3/4 of our globe. Which also means that there's less land space than there was previously, and with greater portions of that land space being uninhabitable. The vapor canopy is now gone, which means much more variance in temperatures, which would also bring about snow and ice buildup at the north and south poles. Many more mountains across the continents have been formed, which also means less inhabitable land. Now there was the possibility of wind and storms and rain and snow, which meant a less congenial living situation for man. Let's face it, it doesn't seem that there's a place in the U.S. that doesn't have some, you know, issues of nature. I mean, we out here have earthquakes, droughts, fires. The north and the east have freezing temperatures, much snow. The east and the south, hurricanes. In the southwest, dry, hot desert conditions. The Midwest, tornadoes. Where can you go to get away from it? In fact, speaking of earthquakes, because of the collapse of the subterranean reservoirs, we now have seismic and volcanic activity throughout. Hello, I mean up here between the San Andreas Fault and Mount Shasta and Mount Lassen, we know this is true. Absolutely true. There would still need to be time before the plant life would be completely back into full swing. As far as we know, God didn't speak them back into existence as mature plants and trees. Maybe that means they had gardens on board the ark. No, not those kind of gardens. You can't say gardens in Trinity County, can you? Vegetable gardens. Just for another minute, let's go back to the fossil issue for just a moment. The fossil record is extensive and throughout the world, friends. In fact, we find marine fossils in the middle of continents far away from any ocean. We've already addressed the fact that for fossils to be made preserved, they would have needed some kind of cataclysmic event where sediments settled very quickly. Otherwise, the majority of dead animals throughout history would have been decayed or been scavenged by other animals long before they could have been fossilized. Now, generally speaking, the fossil record finds like kinds of animal groups together in the layers of strata, right? So you got, you know, for instance, we see the more simple marine invertebrates on the bottom, leading up to more complex land vertebrates near the top. And scientists have tried to use this to show evolution with the simpler organisms at the bottom moving to the more complex at the top with millions of years in between. Of course, they want to deny any evidences of a worldwide flood, so they have to hold on to this theory rigorously. Now, first off, it makes sense with the flood narrative that animals of the same kind living together would end up then being fossilized together, right? Secondly, there are examples of layers of strata where it's not the simple moving up to the complex. That's just a generality. Thirdly, more complex animals would also be able to resist the floodwaters longer before succumbing to death and fossilization, thus placing them up higher in the layers of strata as they're swimming around and trying to reach land and get onto land and whatnot. Fourthly, and probably most importantly, and to the great chagrin of evolutionists, if these layers of strata that make up some kind of geologic column were really about simple organisms evolving into more complex as they rose up through the layers, what also would you expect to find in those layers? You would expect to find transitional fossils where one kind could be seen transforming into another kind. Because if this all really took place over millions of years, you would then expect to see the in-between stages of a fish turning into a bird. Or you would expect to see a bird turning into a lizard. Or, you know, a lizard turning into a bear or whatever. To this day, guess how many transitional fossils have been found anywhere, anywhere in the world? Zero. None. Oh, every now and again they come up with something. Oh, we found one, we found one, we found one. One time, I forget the name of it, it was the fish. The fish that that supposedly walked on land and could transport itself. Well, guess what? It wasn't a fish transforming into a lizard or something else. It just was a marvel of God's creation. It just was a different kind of animal. It was just what it was. And likewise, you know, they'll try to hold on to, oh, we got this one, we got this one, we finally got one, we finally got one. Hey, the fact of the matter is with the layers of strata and the amount of fossils that we have throughout the world, thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions, there should be thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions of transitional fossils. There should be just as many transitional fossils as any other kind of fossils. And again, how many? Zero. Zero.
Yeah, if evolution was true, evolutionists wouldn't have to be scraping the barrel just to come up with one. There should be hundreds of thousands, if not millions of them. There are many more things that can be said about the fossil record, but suffice it to say that a worldwide flood makes perfect sense where the fossil record is concerned, whereas evolution wouldn't just be a stretch, it simply falls apart when considering the fossil record. I'm going to give you one other kind of smoking gun, if you will. A while back in the study, I mentioned Mount St. Helens up in Washington State. If there was ever a giant strike against the fossil record, evolution and layer upon layer of strata being formed over millions of years, it's right there for all to see. Mount St. Helens blew with 20 megatons of steam blast power on May 18th, 1980. The following, I pulled some facts from this from Answers in Genesis, one of their Answers books, book number 3. Many scientists believe that it's the most significant geologic event of the 20th century, excelling all others in its extraordinary documentation and scientific study, with a natural laboratory for the understanding of catastrophic geologic processes. Dr. Steve Austin, in his book, The Answers book, writes this. He says, geologists who were accustomed to thinking about slow evolutionary processes forming geologic features were astounded to witness many of these same features form rapidly at Mount St. Helens. Ultimately, the events and processes at the volcano challenge our way of thinking about how the Earth works. Does the Earth change piecemeal by slow, gradual processes which accumulate small changes over immense periods of time? Or have rapid processes accomplished significant geologic changes in very short periods of time? And of course, Mount St. Helens proves the latter for some of the following reasons. Strata formation, that's those layers, and erosion happened very quickly. We're told that something like the Grand Canyon took millions of years to carve out by way of erosion, whereas with Mount St. Helens' initial blast in 1980, huge sediment deposits were formed by way of the initial blast and landslides and water waves, huge 800-foot water waves on Spirit Lake, volcanic flows, mud flows, airfall, and stream water, and all this took place in about 3 hours. 3 hours. This sediment was newly deposited in layers of strata. Then there was a second explosion in 1982, which caused water and mud to erode a path through deposits some 600 feet deep, creating new canyons and stream beds with layers of strata that would have previously been thought to have taken millions of years to form and at least thousands of years to erode. This happened in minutes and hours. 600 feet cut out in minutes. A separate deposit was eroded up to 140 feet, leaving elevated plateaus north and south of a great breach resembling the north and south rims of the Colorado River. The breach did not occur straight through the obstruction, but has a meandering path, which reminds us of the meandering path of the Grand Canyon through the high plateaus of northern Arizona. The little Grand Canyon of the Toutle River up there at Mount St. Helens is a 1/40th scale model of the real Grand Canyon in Arizona. So 1/40th the size. Small creeks that flow through the headwaters of the Toutle River today might seem by present appearances to have carved these canyons very slowly over a very long period, except for the fact that the erosion was observed to have occurred rapidly, very rapidly. So, could the same be applied to the Grand Canyon? Absolutely. Absolutely. What about fossils in the Mount St. Helens region? Oh, yes. But instead of fossilized animals, we're going to just talk for a moment, fossilized logs. 1 million logs floated on Spirit Lake in the late afternoon of May 18, 1980, after they were uprooted and washed into the basin by the 860-foot high water waves. Careful observation of the floating conifer logs in the lake indicates that such logs show a strong tendency to float upright. Many upright deposited logs possess roots attached to the log, but many have no root ball. And those without roots also show strong tendency to float upright. It appears that the root end of those logs is denser wood and perhaps floods with water more easily, allowing the root ends to sink before the top of the log. All six of the common conifer species were observed to float in an upright position. Hundreds of upright, fully submerged logs were located by side scan sonar, and scuba divers verified that they were indeed trunks of trees that the sonar detected. It was estimated that 20,000 upright stumps existed on the floor of the lake in August 1985. It would appear that about 10% of the deposited logs were in an upright position. If Spirit Lake were drained, the bottom would look like a forest of trees. These, however, did not grow where they are now, but have been replanted, if you will. Scuba investigation of the upright deposited log shows that some are already solidly buried by sedimentation with more than 3 feet of sediment around their bases. Others, however, have none. This proves that the upright logs were deposited at different times, with their roots buried at different levels. If found buried in the rock strata, logs such as the ones in Spirit Lake might be interpreted as multiple forests that grew on different levels over periods of many thousands of years. You get that? In other words, if you didn't know what had happened with the volcano and the lake, and the scientists just came across these logs buried in this rock, this strata, they would have said, oh, millions of years. We see the layers, millions of years. But we know for a fact that it was a very short amount of time. The Spirit Lake upright deposited logs, therefore, have considerable implications for interpreting petrified forests in the strata record. Direct application of the Spirit Lake logs may be made to the Yellowstone petrified forest. There at Yellowstone, at Specimen Ridge, geologists have commonly attributed the petrified upright logs to many thousands of years of forest growth. But the upright logs in Spirit Lake call that interpretation into question. Now, friends, we could sit here and talk about these kinds of things all day long, right? I mean, we could talk about the Grand Canyon, we could talk about radiometric and carbon 14 dating, we could talk about Lucy the monkey. I just really wanted to show you that the supposed facts and the supposed science, what they try to shove down our throats, can be just as easily interpreted in light of a catastrophic worldwide flood where things happened very quickly. And frankly, it sure seems like the evidence is on the side of the flood. But see, then you bring God into the picture, and the miraculous, and the atheistic scientists who hate God aren't going to have any of that. Let's close by getting back to our text. Look at verse 20, chapter 8. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. And while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Kind of interesting in the middle there that even after the flood, the intent of man's heart is still only evil from his youth. But friends, this is a promise from God. This is a promise. God keeps his promises. He kept his promise to save Noah and his family in really a remarkable way. And he will keep his promise to save you who repent of their sin and believe in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, the flood again is a picture of the gospel. In 1 Peter 3, Peter writes, For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust,
so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also He went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, meaning not the physical act of water being on you, but because it's an appeal to God for a good conscience. Baptism shows that we have been born again, we have been converted, we have been changed, our conscience is made new, different, we have the mind of Christ, we are a new creature in Christ. And this all happens through the resurrection of Jesus. Were it not for His resurrection, there would be no forgiveness of sins, there would be no eternal life. We certainly wouldn't know it, would we? There would be no proof of it. If Jesus told us, I'm just going to go to the grave, well then what would the hope for us be? That we'd go to the grave too. So what? No, the promise is what will happen after the grave. That we would go and be with Him for all eternity. Verse 22, who is at the right hand of God, speaking of Jesus, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to Him. To sum it all up, Matthew 18:11, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Noah, his family were saved. Future generations were saved as they were brought through the flood. You and I, friends, are brought through the waters of God's judgment safely because of what Christ did on the cross. He died in our place. He took all of our sin, guilt, shame upon Himself. He became a substitute for us. And He went to that cross on our behalf. He went to that cross so that we wouldn't have to. And friends, you know, we gave out, like I said, a lot of great facts and truths that I want you to trust in and believe in and have in that toolbox of yours so that when you have discussions with people out there in the world, you know, you don't have to just kind of go, I'm not sure about that, I don't know. But really, this is what it's all about and what it's all for. Knowing, loving Jesus Christ, trusting Him as your Savior, trusting Him as the forgiver of your sins, trusting Him as the guarantor of eternal life for you and I. And that's ultimately when you get into those conversations with people out there in the world about this stuff, that's where you want to end up, right? That's the goal, not just to win some stupid argument. And let me rephrase that. I'm not saying anything in here is stupid. That's not what I'm saying. Bad choice of words. Not to win an argument with anybody. The point is to be able to have answers, but to have that door of conversation open so that what? You can eventually get to Christ, right? That you can bring it back to Christ. Christ crucified, Christ risen from the dead. Christ, a picture of salvation through, the water of God's judgment. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your word of truth. I pray that we would all believe it in our heart of hearts. It's great to, Lord, to look a little bit deeper at some of these things and even the science, Lord, that's included with Your word to see that it works. It matches. It fits. And it's not that we're fitting science to the Bible. We believe the Bible. We believe Scripture. Yeah, it's great. And we should expect nothing less than science fitting to what You have said, and indeed it does. Beautifully, wonderfully, perfectly. Thank You for that, God. May we all be, you know, armed with good information, but especially, God, that we would be ready with the information of the gospel. And Lord, if there's anybody here this morning that needs to repent and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, all they have to do is just talk to You right now. In their heart. They don't have to say anything out loud, or we're not going to make them walk forward or anything like that. It's just, Lord, it's between them and You to say, Jesus, I am sorry for my sins. I believe You're my Savior and I love You and want to follow You. And Lord, help us to be quick to have the gospel on our lips as we are out there in the world. Help us not just look to win arguments, but to win followers, disciples of Christ. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.